And for the rest of us, we are back in the Gospel of Matthew today. Had a nice little, five-sermon hiatus looking at this series as to why it is that Christ himself said he came in the incarnation. But in returning to the Gospel of Matthew, we come to our final study in the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse, if you haven't been with us or you've certainly been away for a long time, maybe you've forgotten what it's about. But the Olivet Discourse arises out of this question that the disciples had of Jesus when they're walking by the temple. And mind you, we're now within the last few days of Jesus' life on earth prior to the crucifixion. And they're walking through Jerusalem and they're passing by the temple, and Jesus points to the temple and he says, "Not one stone which is here will be left upon another, but all will be thrown down." And his disciples, as they pondered these things later in the night when they were together with Jesus, they asked him when these things will be, meaning the temple being destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And this is what Jesus has proceeded to answer these questions over the whole of these two chapters, chapter 24 and 25, devoting most of his time to the second part of these questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And this morning we are at the very end of that. As here in this passage before us, it's sometimes referred to as a parable. I'm not sure. I kind of sort of think it's a parable. People are likened to sheep and goats. So in that sense, there is parabolic elements to it. But here in what is at times referred to as the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus gives to us a very dynamic and I would say a somewhat, you know, perhaps troubling picture of what the final judgment will look like. And so this is what we're going to be seeing this morning. And our passage is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. And will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here together this morning and we can hear from you and look into these words before us. And Father, in doing so, I pray that you would please give to us clarity to understand what is being said here, and Father, an urgency to apply these things. I do pray, Father, that each of us, as we live our lives here in this world, that we would always do so with a mindfulness of the world that is to come and of this moment when we will indeed stand before you. Father, so please bless our time together. I pray that you would please give me much grace and clarity in proclaiming your word, that I would do so in a manner that edifies your people and that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, there is certainly much to explore here in this passage, which, again, in some ways does resemble a parable. You have these figures that are representative, and yet at the same time, there are elements to it that are certainly very literal and very clear, as the scene here is one in which there is absolutely no question, as this is the scene of the final judgment. And the fact that the final judgment actually is spoken of as coinciding with the return of Christ is something that we have seen clearly throughout chapters 24 and 25. That there isn't a return of Christ, you know, that is preceded by a rapture of the church and a tribulation, and then Christ returns, and then a millennium, and then there is another resurrection, and then a battle of Armageddon. There isn't all of these things. And we've made that clear throughout our studies. But what we see here is when Christ returns, this is ushering in the final judgment. These things happen concurrently. It's very clear. It's something we've seen throughout our time in Matthew's chapters 24 and 25. And so, realizing that, as we look at our passage, we see that here in this particular, I guess we'll call it a parable, the final judgment is really what's in view. And in saying that, the thing that it is all wrapped around is this scene of a separation that takes place between those whom he likens to sheep and those whom he likens to goats. But amidst this separation, there is one main thing that we find here. And that is that it is the centrality of our works that are being observed in God's judgment. And that's the thing, I think, when we you know, think about God's judgment, we think about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and rightly so. We think about faith, and rightly so. But here, there's none of that that's mentioned. None of it. It's nowhere to be found anywhere in this passage. But instead, all there is this elaborate description about what the sheep, those who are on his right and those who are blessed of the Father and those who will inherit the kingdom, what they did versus those on his left, the goats. Those who will depart into eternal fire, and what they didn't do. That's all there is this elaborate list. And when you read this passage, it looks as though, I mean, if this is all you had in your Bible, you'd be like, my goodness. Well, here is the way of salvation. Salvation is based upon what a person does or doesn't do. because that's certainly the way this passage appears. And it's the message it appears to be saying. And so what I want to do in our time together is dive into this passage and look at what Jesus isn't saying, and also what Jesus is saying and how we reconcile these things together. And so with all that being said, we begin then with what Jesus is not saying. And what Jesus is not saying is that our ultimate destination, whether it be to inherit the kingdom or to depart into eternal fire, it is not based upon works. It is not based upon what a person does or doesn't do. And this is something that hopefully we're all clear on. We all know that. And I think probably most of us do. If we were to just have a private conversation, we would all say that. But we also live at times in a way where we place the onus much more upon ourselves and our works as it pertains to our salvation than we might think. We think somewhere along the way that God's favor is further secured, further cemented by the things we do and we don't do. And a passage such as this, it definitely would reinforce that, as the plain reading of this passage would very much lead us to the conclusion that salvation is by works. Do these things, you're blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom. Don't do these things, you're cursed of the Father, depart into the eternal fire. That's the plain reading of the text. It's all we find here. So it's easy to conclude that Jesus is teaching salvation is by works. And yet the thing is that looks can be deceiving, because that's not what Jesus is teaching. And we know so because when we look at the cumulative teaching of Scripture, we see the very clear conclusion that salvation is not by works. And this is something that we always want to do. It's kind of a basic principle of hermeneutics, the process of interpreting Scripture, is that we want Scripture to interpret Scripture. So that if there is a text that seems to be contrary to what Scripture teaches elsewhere, well, we need to kind of put those things together and build a more sort of cohesive theology out of it. And so when we do that, what we realize, what's clear from Scripture, is that salvation is by faith apart from works. It's clear. And there are many examples. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. That's very clear. That's very direct. Romans 3, 28. We believe that a man is justified, meaning he is declared righteous, which is to say he is saved, by faith apart from the works of law. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we see this all throughout the New Testament epistles. And it's not as though the New Testament writers are, you know, bringing this new invention to bear, something that Jesus himself never taught, because they're actually just expanding on the very things that Jesus taught. John 3:16, you all know that. For God so loved the world, he so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Nothing said about works, nothing. It's all about faith. Two verses later, Jesus says, whoever believes in me is not condemned. That's it. It's faith. It's faith alone. John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You see, the cumulative and very clear teaching of Scripture is that salvation is by faith apart from works. And seeing that, we can safely conclude that Jesus isn't teaching here in Matthew 25 that where a person spends eternity is based upon and determined by what that person does or doesn't do, as that goes against the clear teaching of the New Testament, whether it be his own or the apostles. And so realizing that, then how do we put this together? And what is it that Jesus actually is teaching here? Well, what he's teaching is that good works are such an integral and substantial part of saving faith that they provide an infallible testimony as to whether or not a person has saving faith. You see, they're such an integral part, good works are, of saving faith. They're such a substantial part of it, so that it's not as though you can tear one apart from the other, but they are so indissolubly joined together that where the one exists, the other exists always, always, always. So that God can look at a person's works, and based upon those works, he knows that faith, saving faith, is there present in that individual. And this is the reality that Jesus is showing us in this picture of the final judgment. It's not a bunch of people saying, okay, if you believe in Jesus, raise your hand. You see, Jesus is giving us an illustration of the very thing that James, the brother of Jesus, says. I will show you my faith by my works. That's all Jesus is doing here. He's saying, who really is and isn't a Christian, though not obvious to us. We might think it is, and we run around with our little judgment hats on. Oh, that person's not saved. That person is saved. That person. Not. It's we don't know that. He does. He knows it, and he knows it perfectly. No question. And he knows it by their works. Because works display saving faith. And that, again, it brings to mind again this point that we've seen repeatedly in Matthew's gospel. Point Jesus has made again and again and again, that not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is saving faith. And Jesus first made that point in Matthew 7 at the close of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They're not. That is a profession of faith. They're calling Jesus Lord. Not everyone who does that will enter the kingdom of heaven. This was further emphasized in, at the end of chapter 24, when we had the those who are called servants, and there's faithful servants, and then there's servants who are unfaithful, and they began to beat their servants and eat and drink with drunkards. Remember them? And then we saw a picture. Okay, so now we have, this is a picture of all those who profess Jesus, profess faith in Jesus, but some within that camp actually aren't saved. And then he further illustrated that in the two next parables. The parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 who were ready and the 5 who weren't, all of whom were looking for the arrival of the bridegroom. And then, of course, the parable of the talents. In both of these, we're seeing the same thing. There are many who call him Lord, many who call him master, many who are referred to as servants of the Lord. And yet, they don't possess saving faith. And thus, there is a faith that saves, and there is a faith that doesn't save. And what sets the one apart from the other is that saving faith bears the fruit of good works. And this is something that, again, you know, the New Testament is really clear on, and nowhere more so than in the book of James. James was written by the brother of Jesus. And James, in chapter 2 of his book, he really spends, well, at least half the chapter talking about this and delving into the difference between saving faith and what he refers to or is referred to as the faith of devils. Because as he said, even the demons believe. I mean, you won't find a demon or a devil anywhere in creation that won't say, that will deny Jesus is the Son of God, that will deny that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity incarnate in human flesh, and that he came to earth, and that he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, and he rose again from the dead and appeared to. You won't find a devil anywhere in creation that doesn't agree with that. That will say, I don't believe that. They all believe that. Every one of them. And yet not a one of them is saved. They all believe these things. They all believe these elements, these facts, these truths. And yet that doesn't mean faith doesn't save. But what it means is that only a certain type of faith saves. And this is what James goes on to unpack for us in James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And this is the big question. Can that faith save him? So in talking about faith, James wants to get right to the core of it. He wants to get to the issue of salvation. I want to know, can that faith save a person? And from here, he gets kind of specific, and he gives the example of a brother or sister who's in need. They don't have food. They don't have clothing. They don't have these basic needs. And you just pass by and say, hey, God bless you, and send them on their way. James says, what good is that faith? Again, it's like, is that the sort of faith that is saving? Is that the sort of faith that Jesus is talking about? Is that the sort of faith that really marks the Christian? Well, James concludes this whole thing by saying no. But faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. By dead, it means there's no life attached to it. There's no eternal life. It ends with that person. There's nothing there. It's not producing anything that's lasting. Now, Rome, of course, loves to use that verse. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. They love to opine on this and use it to attack this wonderful truth of sola fide, that faith alone is that instrumental cause of our justification. It's that which does unite us to Christ and impute to us this beautiful gift of his righteousness. But the thing is James isn't anywhere saying faith alone doesn't save. But what James is saying is that a faith that is alone, meaning a faith that doesn't produce works, doesn't save. And that's the idea. It's like faith and good works are traveling buddies. It's like they never go anywhere without each other. They're joined at the hip. You know, it's like peanut butter and jelly, or I don't know, Simon and Garfunkel or whatever. It's like they're just like they're two peas in a pod. Always together. And that's why James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. He's like, oh, here, let me introduce you to my faith by showing you my works. Oh, you do this and this and this and this. Oh, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Conversely, you don't do this and this and this and this. Oh, you must not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these two things, they always go together. As good works are they're a living, a breathing witness to the fact that a person has a spirit-wrought, life-giving faith within them. That's what they do. Just like a piece of apple or an apple on a tree bears witness to the fact that, oh, this is an apple tree. It testifies to it. It's an infallible testimony. That's what works are. Listen to the way Martin Luther put it in his preface to his epistle to the Romans. He writes, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly." It's impossible. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. And again, this is not our cue to run around saying, okay, who's doing, the unbeliever, believer, unbeliever, believer. That's the wrong thing to take. This is objective. This is objective. We don't know everything that's going on in everyone's life. God does. We don't. But this is the infallible witness good works are. And that's what James is teaching in his epistle. And it's exactly what Jesus is depicting for us here in Matthew 25 and the final judgment. It's not that works save. It's that works are the infallible witness to the fact that we're saved. It's like, whenever it's kind of like a courtroom scene here. You can see it to the right, to the left. It's like a very courtroom setting that we find in this parable. Man, the prosecuting attorney, the defense, they want that star witness, that bulletproof witness, that witness you can poke no holes through, right? You find that witness, and it's like, man, that's your case is it's nails at that point. Good works are the star witness. That's the star witness. That's when he can say, ha, ha, we know who this person is. How do you know? Oh, well, he fed me when I was hungry. He gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. He clothed me when I was naked. He welcomed me in when I had nowhere to go. He visited me when I was sick. He came to me when he was in prison. I know this. Those are infallible witnesses testifying to the truth that this person possesses real faith. And is not just, Lord, Lord. That's what works are. They are, at least in this scene, they're the star witness to one's faith, testifying to who that person really is, whether he or she is a believer or not. And again, we see this as this parable plays out. King says, those on his right, come, you are blessed of the Father. Inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on to give this list. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. See, it's just a list of good works. as these are the witnesses testifying to the fact of saving faith. But in like manner, the absence of these good works proves the lack of saving faith. And that's pretty radical, isn't it? Because usually you think when a scene like this courtroom setting, final judgment, that this list of all these terrible things this person, those on his left, those who are cursed, those who are cast into the eternal fire, you think that the list is going to come out of career criminal, this, that, murderer, whatever, oppress the poor, and on it, whatever, the list of all the bad things that you can think of would come out, and yet there's none of them. There's no list of evil done by the goats. But there's simply just a lack of doing good. That's all there is. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me something to drink when I was thirsty. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't do these things. That's all it is. And again, that shows, again, that it is faith what's being asked. Because when those works are not there, that's when what's showing the absence of faith. And that's the only thing that he points to here. One did these things and one didn't. It's not that one did these things and the other people did all kinds of really terrible things. Just one group, the sheep, did them, and the goats didn't do them. And as we go on in the parable, we kind of get more insight to this. As in both cases, when Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and I was naked and you clothed me, I was a stranger and you brought me and all this, they're saying, what do you mean? I never saw you hungry. I never saw you thirsty. I never saw you naked or in prison or sick. I never saw you as a stranger and welcome. I never saw that. And the goats said the same thing. I never saw any of this either. And Jesus then says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me, in the case of the sheep. Or when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Now, who's Jesus referring to there? He's referring to his people. Earlier, Matthew 12, he tells us, these are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers, those who do the will of my Father. So brothers are believers. That's who he's talking about here. And when you do it to the least of these, my brothers, meaning not the real prominent, but just like the Christian. He's of no repute. There's nothing to gain from helping him. There's no benefit, no material or earthly benefit you get from this. When you did that, Jesus is saying, you did that to me. And so the emphasis here is on doing good to the believer. It is on ministering to the needs of the Christian. It reminds me when Dan Anderson was here a few weeks ago. And remember when Dan said, we moved Jesus in twice this week? Because when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And these were believers that they had moved into homes and apartments. And in doing so, you were doing it to Jesus himself. And this is where the emphasis is in this parable. It's on doing good works for believers. And this, when you think about it, it really makes a lot of sense when you think about, first of all, the context. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the church is in its absolute infancy, and these these disciples, they would be sent out as sheep amongst the wolves. And as the church would grow and as believers were being spread out, they would be encountering all kinds of hardships, all kinds of hardships. And they certainly were experiencing those hardships. And there wasn't anyone who would be able to, nobody would be just willing to just flatly take them in. I mean, there wasn't, you're not going to, you know, drive through an In-N-Out if you're hungry, or stay at a Motel 6 if you don't have a place to sleep, or you don't have that. So you're depending on the goodwill of other believers. That's what you're depending on. You're depending on the fact that another Christian there, when I get to this other town, is going to let me stay with them. They're going to feed me. They're going to give me something to drink. They're going to maybe put some sandals on my feet if mine are worn out. See, that's the idea. It's believers that are the ones that Jesus is really emphasizing. And again, that points to the reality of this being a good works born of faith. Because who else is going to visit a Christian who's in prison for their faith? Who else is going to welcome in a Christian who is out and about doing ministry in the work of the Lord? Who else is going to do that? Who else is going to feed that Christian? Who else is going to show that kind of kindness, that kind of tangible love to them? You see, this is very much something that Jesus is wanting to set forth for his church, to say, this is ultimately, this is the greatest mark of all, is that you have love for one another. And that love isn't just in word and tongue, but it's indeed in truth. And ultimately, when it comes to this final judgment, that's what's really going to show it. That's what's going to be the ultimate identifier. It's, were you showing these tangible works of love to my people in their need? That's really the issue. Now, that doesn't mean that tangible works of love to those outside of the church don't have, you know, bring great glory to God, and they aren't a testimony to our faith as well, because they are. But very clearly, the emphasis here in this scene is on doing good to brethren. That's where the emphasis falls here in this particular scene before us. And so it is, good works, they aren't what save us. And when we come to a passage like this, because we have an understanding of this reality, okay, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it is apart from works. We understand that. When we come to a scene like this, we say, okay, we also understand that not all faith is saving faith, that there is the faith of devils, that there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, but are not real believers. And what we then recognize here in this scene is that Jesus is pointing to the fact that those real believers will be identified as having true and saving faith because of the tangible works of love that they express specifically to one another. That's how we kind of bring all of this together. And in doing so, the application, I mean, it's like, I probably don't even need to say it. It's so obvious. I mean, the application is, love one another. Love God's people. And not just in word and tongue. He's not going to say, that's right, you really went around and told people how much you loved them. That's like one of the things Jesus said at the final judgment, right? No. No. He's concerned about those in need. And again, it's not just the physical need. Visiting those who are sick and those who are in prison is ministering to their emotional needs, their spiritual needs, very much, very much. I mean, I'm no doctor. I don't know if any of you, some of you may be doctors, but it's like You're still called to go to visit those who are sick, not because you can prescribe some medicine that's going to make them well, but because you can provide the comfort, the support that that person really needs, that means so much to that person. You can pray with that person. Just be there for that person. And so the application is love one another, love God's people. Love them in word and deed, not just in word and deed, but in or word and tongue, but deed and truth. You know, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he encapsulated the very thing that Jesus is teaching here when he said, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Especially to them. And that's the application. And I will say that in doing that, don't think that in doing that you're earning God's favor. It's not that. You are doing that simply because that's the natural expression of the life of faith. It's just natural. And so devote yourself to this. And I will say that, you know, we as a church, we're committed to helping you do that. I mean, it's one reason why we have an alms fund. It might sound like, oh, you have an alms fund, just write a check and put it in there. Yeah. You know where those alms go, right? They go primarily to people in the church who are in need. I mean, there's been all kinds of things, and the deacons could tell you all about it. People who have been in need, whether unable to make their rent or their mortgage or have other bills that come up, other needs that come up, and their ability to do that, and even how it's been used to support missionaries who have specific needs that come up, it will be taken from the alms fund. And then even beyond that, into the community. But it starts here. And it's a very tangible way, because sometimes those needs aren't going to be publicly known. Somebody's not going to stand up here and say, yeah, hey, so-and-so can't make rent this month. Hey, anybody want to help? We don't do that. But that's what that's for, because that goes there. And then the deacons, as needs are made aware, the deacons have that to be able to distribute. It's very much what that is all about. Likewise, the support of the missionaries that we support, the works that they are doing coincide with so many of these very things. They are doing these things, whether it's in Malawi or in India or in Thailand or Papua New Guinea or Kenya. They're doing these things. And then, of course, you think of the ministry we're so excited to introduce to you a few weeks ago, House to Home with Dan Anderson. One of the reasons why is we're saying we want opportunities for us to be able to really, it's great to be able to write a check and do things, but to actually invest into like time to go there and be able to provide this type of ministry to local families in need, helping them to move into homes and to be situated. And there's so many things we can do along those lines. And this is something that again, it's such an important part of who we are. I know in my own prayers, I'm always praying like for the church. There's this constant prayer that we would be sound in our doctrine and zealous in good works. It's always, that's it. It's like that it needs to be the lifeblood of who we are. And it's just, this is no forced application. You know, sometimes it's like, oh boy, that guy's really trying to force some application out of that. No, this is like hit you across the head application. Read the text and saying, wow, we've been born again for good works. I mean, that's what Ephesians 2, you go on. I read 8 and 9 earlier. You go on to verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. That's who we are. We are a people of good works. That's who we are as believers. And so it's a very natural application. And it's a very necessary component of our faith. And I think each one of us, as we look at our lives and we look at kind of just our own engagement, we see that, man, there are opportunities. And we want to engage ourselves in them as much as we can. As Paul says, as you have opportunity, man, do good to everyone, but especially to the household of faith. It's wild because this is the scene of the final judgment. It's this. He did this. He didn't do this. And that shows us how integral these good works are to our faith, to those who've been justified by faith, apart from works. These are a very essential, substantial part of our faith. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have made us alive in Christ, that you have given us your Spirit who has brought life to us. And Father, I do thank you that you have given to us so many wonderful blessings in this life. And I do pray for each of us that you would help us to be zealous for good works, to look for those opportunities to express our faith, knowing that they are the infallible witness. They are that which provides bulletproof testimony to the faith that we profess. So please continue to work in us, give to us opportunities, help us to seize those opportunities and to do so for your glory, for the well-being of your people whom you love so very much. Please, Father, help us to do this. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.